apostle really kind of making a defense of everything that he and others had been teaching these listeners, these recipients, whoever they were. But he has been diligent to argue for the fact that their faith was well-grounded, that the things he's going to be reminding them of, and he's mentioned that's really his primary point in doing this. We gave most of our attention last week to that idea, that this is a reminder of everything. It's not new information for them, probably. But the importance of that reminder was this: it's true. I'm reminding you of things that are reliable, that are on good confidence, that you can and need to firmly believe in. And he made that argument on a couple of pillars, but primarily it was the idea that he had both heard and seen the truthfulness behind some of the things specifically that he was talking about, but even really almost even more importantly than that, it all accorded with what already had been revealed. They had this body of Scripture. They had the prophetic word and had that confirmed to them. And so that is really the basis of his argument. What we are telling you didn't come from us. It came ultimately from God. That's why you need to believe it. That's why I'm reminding you of it. And we're going to see as he shifts gears a little bit here in chapter 2, that's the ongoing importance of it. It is the word of God, and you need to kind of insulate yourselves with that. That will help you with a number of different dangers you might face, especially this one he's turning his focus and attention to here in chapter 2. That is going to be the difficulty, the danger, the pressing danger that they're facing of false teachers among them. And as we talked about sort of in introducing this book or this letter, it is not a popular topic today. It's not necessarily a fun issue to talk about, but it is a vital one. It is extremely important for us, as well as it was for them, to be watchful, to be on guard, to be aware of the fact that this happens, that it is a danger, and to have this kind of firm grounding that he's wanting to give to his readership. So let's pick up and read, as I said, really just these first three verses for now. We might make it further, but let's start in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Well, as we've said, this is really kind of starting the main body of the letter. This is getting to the heart of what he's wanting to accomplish in writing this. Why give this reminder? Because this issue is at hand. So here in these first three verses, you get kind of an introduction to this topic itself and a brief bit of characterization about the people that he's warning them against. Beginning in verse 4, the next section you'll be looking at, verses 4 through 10, he goes off to discuss a little bit of what started there in verse 3, the idea of their destruction or their condemnation not slumbering. All right, that there is going to be a condemnation of these people, even if it looks like everything's going okay for them now, that's not the case. And so he uses some biblical examples of judgment to say this is not escaping God's attention. This is why it matters, because he sees and will hold them accountable for it. Then beginning in kind of the second half of verse 10 and going all through the rest of the chapter, you'll find just more characterization. How do we know these people? What identifies them? And how would you actually classify someone as a false teacher, according to Peter here? But this line of thought continues even in chapter 3, going up to verse 13. You know, beginning in verse 14, you have more closing comments sort of things. But in chapter 3, still in the main body, It's still on this same idea. He's going to remind them of the return, the appearing of Christ. And so these false teachers are skeptical of that. They're mistaken in that. It is going to happen, and you need to be aware of that. Verses 11 through 13, you need to live in a certain way based on this. What manner of persons ought you to be in light of that coming? And again, that seems to be in direct opposition to whatever it was that they were being taught, whatever these false teachers discussed in verse 1 were doing. So, as I said, this general idea is going to be what he's got in mind for pretty much the rest of the letter. So it helps us to get a firm footing here as he's introducing it, really, on what exactly is at stake, what exactly is under discussion. So he mentions here in verse 1 that there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. This is setting up a bit of a comparison here. First of all, it's interesting that he calls them false teachers, chapter 2 and verse 1, and he'll use this idea throughout. I don't know how much the word occurs again. In fact, it may not. He just will kind of refer to they from there on. But that phrase is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It only occurs here in 2 Peter, false teacher. You'd think maybe you find it more than that because it seems like a common thing for religious people, for Christians to talk about, someone who is a false teacher, but it's only found here. Now you find false prophets a lot, and he uses that here in verse 1, and you'll find that in other writings, both biblical and elsewhere, but really, biblically speaking, and even just in early Christians, they really never talk about false teachers. Any insight or thoughts as to why he would be classifying them here in this way? Why not just talk about false prophets? Because he mentions false prophets in verse 1. So why are these people false teachers and not false prophets? Is there any importance to that distinction? Yeah, Ron? Okay. Just the idea that it is, these are men who are just sort of shaping a doctrine of their own and trying to propagate that among the people. Maybe kind of implied in that, what Ron was mentioning there, the idea that I think these men probably, it seems based on that characterization, probably weren't passing themselves off as prophets. Probably were not claiming inspiration for what they were saying. It was merely teaching that they were doing, kind of as Ron pointed out there, just their own philosophy, their own idea that they've maybe cobbled together from a few different sources. And so, look, I'm not saying that I'm sent from God, but you know, here is the right thing, here's the right way to understand things, etc. They are passing that off as teaching, as opposed to someone who is claiming prophecy. Yeah, Mike?
Also, the Jews were continually trying to infiltrate the group and get them brought back in, and this kind of comes in for part of the circumcision. Well, if you get circumcised, then you can still kind of be part of us.
Yeah.
So there was a false teaching there that was refuted by the apostles.
Okay, and that could have been a real danger for what we think of, and we mentioned in introing it, probably a mostly Gentile group who would be maybe susceptible to that specific type. I don't know if that's as much what they're dealing with here, but it can be. I mean, it certainly was around, and they certainly would have faced that numerous times. Yeah, Linda? Okay, and I think probably, I would say, if we're looking at a, you know, a reason for that distinction, I think it probably has to do with exactly what Linda has just said, that this is just all continuing on and building on that thought that we saw in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, he was, beginning in verse 16 or so especially, talking about what we've taught you, we meaning the apostles probably, what we've said and what we've told you about. And he also mentions holy men of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were prophets. We'd think of them as the Old Testament true prophets. And so you have two groups of people, kind of a then and now, but they're both speaking for God. They're both speaking the truth. You would have men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those are the prophets of old in verse 21. And you'd have us in verse 16 who didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but told you our eyewitness view of what happened and it's a truthful account. That's going to be compared then or contrasted with, well, back in the old days too, though, you didn't only have true prophets, did you? You also had false prophets among the people. And that is going to be compared with what you've got now. Back in the old days, you had false prophets and you had holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Today, you've got us, Peter and John and Paul and the apostles and men who can give you an accurate accounting of what happened and what we saw, and we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. And you've also got false teachers who are going to serve that opposite function now today, just as the false prophets counteracted true prophets in days past. So he's using that to set up a comparison. I think that might be why you have a false teacher. It's kind of the modern version of those biblical false prophets that you would be able to find in earlier times. Anything else to mention there? I thought I saw a couple of fingers up. Yeah, Wilson, go ahead.
To me, in verse 16, the key word is eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
Not an eyewitness. And you go and read in Matthew chapter 17, it was Peter, James, and John that were the eyewitness of this. Not just him coming and saying, oh, I seen it, and I know what he said. So we have to understand that everything that we have is backed up by more than one source.
Yeah. Yeah, there is strength in the, just kind of the volume of people who would be able to argue on behalf of what they're talking about here. Yeah, and he's definitely going to be getting into that here in chapter 2. As we talked about kind of in our first study of this book, one of the main things he's looking at isn't even their doctrine. We'll talk about that a little this morning. He still doesn't say a whole lot about what these false teachers, whoever they were, what are they actually teaching? Where he's going to keep going back to over and over again is look at the quality of people, look at their lives, look at what it results in. What does their teaching result in? And it's shameful acts, as he'll describe it here in these first three verses even. So, all right, since the comparison is going to be false prophets among the people in days past. That's who he's comparing them to. There are a few things that seem similar. I think we can kind of use some of those older accounts to get the picture that he's working from, at least, kind of the template of what this false teacher / false prophet looks like and might do. When we think of an Old Testament false prophet, and there are actually quite a bit of them. I mean, you actually run into that quite a bit in Scripture. What do they tend to do? Give me a kind of a brief characterization of what those men were about and what their work was like, what their message was like, how they were received, those sorts of things. What's an Old Testament false prophet going to do? Doug? Okay.
And he seems different from the others. I mean, he was a prophet for hire, as we say sometimes. He did prophesy things for God, but when he was offered a little more money, he kind of flipped and said, kind of went against God and told, this is how you defeat the Israelites, the Jewish people.
Okay. A mercenary aspect to it, definitely in that instance. We don't necessarily have that, you know, that won't be stated outright for others, I guess. But if you shift that from pure money, you know, pure coin, to just the general idea behind that, self-service, self-preservation, you know, when you think of King Ahab or whoever else it might have been that had all these sycophants that they had surrounded themselves with, what's the appeal to those guys? Why do you want to be one of the court prophets who acts as a yes man for King Ahab? Probably because you're getting something out of it. Probably because there's money there. There's some security there. You're going to be taken care of a little bit. So it's more implied rather than stated outright with some of those other guys. But there is this kind of mercenary, self-serving attitude that we tend to find in them. All right, others there, just kind of general character that we might find. What? Yeah, Ron, go ahead.
Well, sometimes the prophets at one time were speaking for God, but as they got older, they started picking up different philosophies and adding those.
Okay. You might see a shift over time with some people. I think in 1 Kings... Oh, I'm wanting to say chapter 15. I can't think of the exact chapter right now. I apologize. But you have the man of God, a nameless man of God who meets this old prophet. He's one of my most hated guys in Scripture. This old guy who just lies to him, essentially, to get him to come have dinner with him. And the man of God ends up dying as a result. So, yeah, prophets were men like anyone else and were susceptible to being led astray, I suppose. What tended to be, almost unanimously, the content of the false prophet's message when you meet them in Scripture? Were they doom and gloom guys, fire and brimstone, Ian?
Something along the lines of, you don't really have to do that, you can do this instead.
Okay.
It's much easier, and it feels better, it's nicer. The original false prophet in the garden.
Yeah. Yeah, going back to the very beginning, the first false witness, first false prophet you have, and the adversary there is just of that stripe. It is prophecy or teaching in that vein of permissiveness, do whatever you want, follow your instincts, follow your heart, did God really say, etc. Again, almost unanimously, as far as I can find, any time these men like this are mentioned, or this idea is mentioned, it's going to take on that kind of form. In Jeremiah's day and Ahab's day, as we talked about a minute ago, over and over, when it's a false prophet standing up to speak, he's telling the people, it's okay, you're all going to be fine. You don't have to worry about worshiping idols. It's not that big of a deal. God isn't mad about that. This army is coming over the hills. You don't need to worry about them. God is going to take care of us. Peace and safety, the temple of the Lord, that's the bedrock message of the false prophet. Everything is fine. You're fine. You're doing what you're supposed to do. God is happy with you. God will always be happy with you. We're going to win. We're always going to win. That's the message. That's why people like false prophets. That's why Ahab had those guys surrounding him that I mentioned a moment ago. Micaiah is the only one in that text that says, that's not going to go well if you go into battle. Everyone else, Ahab says, what? Let's see what God or what the gods say if we're going to go to war. Is it going to go well? Are we going to survive? And you've just got cheerleaders who say, yeah, Yeah, we're going to destroy him. Yeah, it's all going to go well. Everything's going to be good. Because you're talking to the king who can throw you in prison or have your head cut off or do whatever he wants to you. And you don't want to be the guy who stands up to him and says, you're doing something really dumb right now and you need to knock it off. Because that's not a popular message with anyone. So the false prophet preaches comfort. He preaches security. He preaches license and allowance and permissiveness. These are the things that people want. That's the message that they want to hear. Yeah, Kenny. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but there's always going to be that testing of each of those different pressure points to until they can find which one works, which one does this person respond to, and then that might be exploited. So it is a knowledge of self maybe is going to be part of the preparation that needs to take place here. So this is the kind of class that he's comparing these current false teachers that they are going to have to be dealing with. They are people who followed their own wishes, their own desires. They did not speak for God. That, of course, false prophet, it kind of doesn't need to be said, but just to reiterate, they're not speaking divine will. They're speaking their own will, their own counsel. It is motivated by self-interest. It is commonly motivated by greed. It is almost always a message of comfort and peace rather than something that is harder or more difficult than what God has actually said. So these will likewise be false teachers among you. He'll give us, as we said, here in verses 1 through 3, a few more kind of characteristics so that we can know who and what he is talking about. I will give this caveat again. We mentioned it when we first began looking at the letter. There is a need for balance here when we are talking about a false teacher. And I might give this food for thought several times as we're discussing the matter. But we're going to see a description that is, it's vague in some ways, but it also does have quite a few parameters, especially moral ones. And ones that are describing their goals and their motivations. So I will simply say again, not every issue that we find ourselves looking at, debating, considering, studying about, is of essential, critical importance. Some things we disagree on, and I would have to say of many issues, that's fine. Some issues I cannot say with 100% certainty that I know exactly what this verse means or I know exactly what the right path forward is, etc. But Scripture does delineate several things that are of essential, absolute, foundational importance. If those things are being denied or twisted or whatever it might be, then you do have true falsehood, absolute falsehood that is being put forth. That has to be combated. That has to be warned against. Not everything might be of essential or critical importance, but some things are. And straying from those is, he will classify as, a denial of the Lord who bought you. So I would, again, encourage that any discussion of this doesn't try to become, and I don't think it would erupt into this, but any time this passage is looked at, Peter's point in writing it is not to say, here's your guidelines for a witch hunt. Here's your guidelines for being the arbiter of who is and who isn't Orthodox Christian or whatever it might be. The point is to say, there are people who are going onto dangerous, dangerous grounds in denying key things about Jesus Christ and doing it for essentially false and twisted motives, and you really especially need to be on guard against that. Know them for who they are and don't have anything to do with them. That's what he's ultimately trying to get at. But we do see some of their characteristics. Again, this clarifies who it is and who we're dealing with. So one of the things that he mentions first, there halfway through verse 1, is that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now that secretly is more implied in the actual word that he uses there. The word for secret, for instance, doesn't actually occur. And your translation might read something that is more just of the kind of verb form for that bringing in, that they insinuate destructive heresies, or maybe the best translation would be that they are smuggling in. That's kind of colorful, but I think it gets to the heart of what he's talking about, that they smuggle in destructive heresies, which clarifies the point in a couple of ways. First, it is pointing out that this is done secretly or in a kind of underhanded, devious way. Probably not that they are trying to hide, you know, who they are that's getting the message out there, but they are trying to mask. They don't accurately represent how different their doctrine is from that of the apostles. They're downplaying that. They are smuggling in something that is destructive, but they are trying to pass it off as the same thing that you guys, you know, we all believe this, or we all know this, or whatever. Peter would agree with this. Paul would agree. This is what the Bible says, etc. But it isn't, actually. And they know that, but they're smuggling it in and trying to pass it off as the genuine article. That idea also plays in, that idea of smuggling, because who is a smuggler, or, you know, someone who would be bringing in something? He's someone who's already there. The idea is that the idea, the doctrine, the heresy, that teaching, whatever it is that's out there, it's being brought in. The teacher himself seems like he's already there among you. So Peter's point is that this, and he even says there in verse 1, from among you, similar to what Paul tells the Ephesus elders in Acts chapter 20, from your own selves, savage wolves will rise up. Jude discusses very similar ideas in his letter, but Jude does talk about people who infiltrated you. And he seems to be talking about people who had come from the outside, who were not a part of the group that he was writing to, but had come from the outside with this thing that they were, you know, destroying the church with, wreaking havoc with the believers there. Peter's problem that he's addressing seems to be more that it's the same people you've got in place, but they're being led astray by some stuff that they're hearing, you know, who knows where, and they're starting to propagate all of this on the church. That can make it much more dangerous because, well, I've known this guy for 20 years. I've known this guy my whole life, and, you know, I thought he had a level head, kind of getting the point Ron talked about a minute ago, where you have someone who was doing well, and they've always taught what is true, but now they're not, and now they're teaching something that isn't right, and that ends in a denial and a destruction. And so that's a big danger. Gary, go ahead.
And that's done in secret. It's done on the side.
Yeah.
And it's strictly to cause question. And that ultimately leads to, can lead to, all species
Yeah. Yeah, maybe that idea is there too, of this being kind of at the grassroots level almost, that this isn't, it's not something you're going to hear a lot of really regularly from among this group, but maybe kind of more spread in the shadows, sort of. All right, so that's one characteristic here, the secret, kind of devious nature to it. It is very serious, however. Look in verse 1, second characteristic of this teaching especially, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, it's uncertain exactly what is he saying there. Are they teaching something that denies Jesus or the lordship, the mastery of Jesus? Or is he saying, their practice amounts to that? What they're teaching, this doctrine, is essentially this because it is so contrary to what he taught. I don't know that it really matters, but the point is, this is how serious it has become, that in buying into what they are selling, you would be denying Christ. It results in some loss of recognition for who he is and his position relative to you. Similar to that, the next couple of things we'll see, I'll just deal with this destruction. He mentions the word destruction or destructive twice at least in this opening section. But it is, for the listener, destructive. And that's really the point of saying that it is a destructive heresy. Let me mention there briefly on just that word heresy. Is when Peter is using it here, it's just a neutral term. The word did not yet have the connotation that it has for us. If you talk about heresy now, you think of a witch burning or something along those lines. But you think of, it's definitely referring to something that is wrong and harmful. But really, the word itself just means a faction or a sect. It's just a school of thought, an opinion. Might be one way of putting it. So his point here, when the word still had just that original meaning of saying it's a faction, what clarifies this heresy or this group of people is that it's destructive. Following their opinion, following their deviation from the norm, whatever it might be, is a destructive path to take. Largely, this seems to happen through the moral practice that it encourages. And we've talked about that before. That's really where he's going ultimately. But it's a destructive outcome. There will be loss. That word for destruction is used biblically as an opposite, as an antonym for salvation. You will not be saved. You will be lost. You will be destroyed. You will be away from God. You won't be with him. It is also going to be for the teachers themselves. They will bring on themselves swift destruction. They are stocking up condemnation for their own selves in doing this. In verse 2, it will be popular. It will be a popular message. Many will follow them. As we talked about a minute ago, that's the bread and butter of the false teacher, a massive following through something that people want to hear. So many people will follow them. It's going to be an appealing message. But when you have this many people following this type of teaching and doing so very publicly and very broadly, identifying themselves as Christians, and yet, whatever this teaching is, it leads to a life that is immoral, that is shameful, that even the Gentile in that day, or the common man on the street in our day, even the Gentile would recognize that this is an immoral, inappropriate life. Not a good life that this person is leading. And yet, he's a Christian. What's the result of that? What effect does that have? It says it right here in verse 2. Well, there at the end of verse 2, because of this, what's going to happen? The way of truth will be blasphemed. Isn't this what we see with people who don't live the life of a Christian, but have some kind of teaching that they espouse very loudly and very publicly that they attach themselves to. But eventually the mask slips. It's very difficult for a hypocrite to remain masked forever. Eventually it's going to come off, and eventually people are going to see who you are. The public's going to get a hold of your tax returns, or that sex scandal is going to come out, or whatever it's going to be. They're going to know what happened from this hypocritical person who doesn't actually follow the Lord. He denies the Lord. What happens then? You have America's most wanted guy. He's the, you know, this terrible person, but he has been the public face of the way of truth. Anybody looking at that from the outside then says, see, I was right about them all along. They're no better than anybody else. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just as wicked as everybody else. In fact, probably the ones who are the loudest about their faith are the worst when the shades are drawn. And that ends up becoming the opinion of everyone on the outside. This is what Peter says. Because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. People see that face attached to this message, and we all suffer for it. Steve.
But Jesus criticized the Pharisees for blaspheming the name of the Lord because they said one thing, but they did another.
Yeah. And it's that same idea that people see that. People recognize that. And they see that hypocrisy, and they don't want anything to do with it. And they attribute the fault, they attribute the wrong in all of that situation to God. That's how it becomes blasphemy. They will speak evil of God. They will slander God because of what people are doing in his name. And so that is what is at stake here for Peter's false teachers that he is discussing. A large negative impact on Christianity as a whole. It will fall into disrepute, some translations read. Here in verse 3, a couple minutes left, I'm going to try and get through these characteristics at least. He mentions in verse 3, by covetousness, there, as we talked about with the prophets of old, a self-interest, a greed. It's going to be the same way here. There's usually something to be gained from this. And once again, it may not always be purely financial. It may not always be dollars and cents that you're dealing with. But a lot of times it is. A lot of times there's some material wealth to be found in this kind of false message. And finally, there at the end of verse 8, or excuse me, kind of halfway through verse 8, he mentions exploiting you, and that has the financial connotation too. But he mentions they'll exploit you with deceptive words. Deceptive there is from the root plastos, plastic. We get the word plastic from that. It has the idea of something that is moldable, or maybe something even that is just simply manufactured. But the idea is kind of the malleability of it, that it can be bent, it can be shaped. That's why it's deceptive. But he, in contrast to, think back to chapter 1, verse 16, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't just buy some story that a guy came up with. Well, that's exactly what the false teachers are doing in verse 3. They're deceptive words. They're manufactured, malleable, plastic words that they're coming up with. And that's what they're using to deceive you. It's from their own counsel. It's from their own imaginations that this doctrine is coming to you. It's not of God. You don't have to believe it. You shouldn't believe it because it will bring you to destruction. Let me briefly say this as well. This is a pressing threat today, I believe, in our society at large, our culture at large, because of the relativism that is so rampant in the world. This kind of postmodern idea that if you tell the average person on the street today, if you tell them that you believe in objective truth, absolute truth, that idea doesn't have any currency anymore. And you can't impose on me what is true. You can't tell me what is true. Why is your view of it more valid than mine? This very idea itself has been eroded. So I think we can easily see the connection points then. If in our culture today there is no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as false. So nothing is false teaching. You come and stand in the podium and say whatever you want and tell people anything you want about Jesus Christ. I can't call it false because it could be right. Could be. Who knows? None of us can really say, right? So people, Christians, begin to focus instead. Many people have kind of forfeited that game almost to say, well, maybe it's not right, but it's a good thing. You know, maybe the gospel isn't objectively true, but it makes people more moral. Or, you know, my family is more tight-knit because we pray together. Or our community does better things for each other because we have this church here. And so we're more giving or more charitable. So the focus begins to shift from less our knowledge and more to how we feel and what we might get out of it. So we know less. We're more concerned with feeling and results rather than what we know and what we can be reminded of from Scripture. At that point, we're then more at risk for false teaching, false gospel, because we don't know the gospel, and we have kind of given up on the idea of there being a truth to begin with. There's the danger. It was present in Peter's time. It's just as present, just as dangerous today, I would say, whatever form it might take. The point is going, or the thing that we need to do, ultimately, is to be able to identify when is this happening, how can we know that it might be happening, and how do we guard against it. That's where he's going to be going for the rest of chapters 2 and 3. All right, we are starting to be infiltrated ourselves. So I'm going to finish up there, and we'll pick up in verse 4 next week. Sorry I didn't get to some other comments that we had this morning, but chapter 2, verse 4 for next week. Thank you all so much. Really do appreciate the time.